Page 392 in the Pew Bibles, and we're at verse 16, 17 and 18. Ezra chapter 6, page 393, 16, 17 and 18. And the people of Israel, the priests and the Levites, and the rest of the returned exiles celebrated the dedication of this house of God with joy. They offered at the dedication of this house of God 100 bulls, 200 rams, 400 lambs, and as a sin offering for all Israel, 12 male goats, according to the number of the tribes of Israel. And they set the priests in their divisions and the Levites in their divisions for the service of God at Jerusalem, as it is written in the book of Moses. Let's pray. Father, we rejoice that you came to us. We rejoice that your word has come to us. Bless it to us today. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, just as there are beautiful places to visit all over the world, there are also buildings of note all over the world. Some are noted for their sheer beauty, like the one before you, the Taj Mahal in India. Or you could say it's the St. Paul's Cathedral on the highest point of the city of London. Others are noted for their architecture, like our own Opera House in Sydney. Others are noted for their historical significance, like the Colosseum in Rome, the Leaning Tower of Pisa in Italy. While there are many other buildings that are significant for many other reasons, we can't help but look at buildings and be fairly amazed at them. But even more than that, be reminded of what happened inside them that makes them so significant. And this is just the case with this building known as the Second Temple that we've read about this morning in Ezra chapter 6. Again, let's be reminded of something of the story surrounding this temple. The people of God have been back in Jerusalem now, back from Babylon, released from exile. 21 years have passed. 21 years. About 4.5 years before the events recorded in our text today, they had begun in earnest to get that temple rebuilt. Persecution, delay, opposition, red tape and frustration had been the story of the rebuilding of this temple so far. But now, things were clear. Things are different. King Darius had looked into the complaint that was raised by Tattenai, the governor of the region, and he had ordered them. He had not only allowed them, he had ordered them to finish the building project at the expense of the Persian government. And now, as we saw last week, the temple was finished. The temple which had sat there, decimated, wrecked, ruined for 70 years of Babylonian captivity. Now, 21 years later, the day of the dedication of the newer temple had arrived. And as you might expect, it was a big day. There were lots of people, no doubt, and a very big and a very public ceremony to go with it. And this morning, there are three important and, I hope, helpful matters to note about this great day that do, in the end, relate to you and to me. First, I want us to note how this temple compared to the first temple's dedication. How did it compare? You can't help but compare. It's like comparing a feast to a bowl of rice. It's really a big comparison. It's not fair, but you can't help it. Because as you read this passage, you're drawn to remember the opening and the dedication of the first temple in 1 Kings chapter 8 or 2 Chronicles chapter 7, which was an overwhelmingly great day in Israel's history when 22,000 oxen were sacrificed, 120,000 sheep. Do you imagine that? And now, 100 bulls, 200 rams, 400 lambs, almost pales into insignificance, doesn't it? It's no wonder that the grown men who laid the foundations of this second temple wept. No Ark of the Covenant, no tablets of stone on which the law of God were written, no Aaron's rod that budded, no jar of manna, no cherubim, no mercy seat, and no king in Israel. Gone too is the sense of national euphoria that accompanied the heady days of David and Solomon when their kingdom stretched from south to north, from Dan to Beersheba. Comparisons are odious, I know, and this is not to make light of the people's faith and their faithful service. But in the end, this temple was paltry by comparison. Taking part in this celebration would have just been a reminder that things are not what they once were. They were a poorer community now. They were just a shadow of what they once had been. They were just a remnant of the people of old. Those heady days, those glory days, those wonderful days. That's not to deny the truth that these people were hoping and praying for great days ahead, especially when the prophet Zechariah had been prophesying in this time frame, speaking of how people of all nations would stream to Jerusalem. It would be the center of the world again. Yes, there were great expectations of what God was going to do in the days ahead, but that wasn't now. These were lean times. And they were that because, tinged in this dedication ceremony, tinged in this great day of celebration, was a reminder that they were a people of God who had returned from being chastised, that God had rebuked them, that God, in the language of Ezekiel, had walked out of his temple and removed his presence from their city. And now he's come back, it's so to speak. So there's joy here, there's real joy, but there's a sense of sorrow, godly sorrow. That is a sense in which the people have not forgotten their past disobedience that led for a very great downfall. Well, there's a sense in that in which that applies to us, isn't there? Whenever we come to the Lord in private devotions or gather together in public worship, we never forget that we always come to him as sinners, forgiven sinners, conscious of the fact that we only do what we do because of grace. How true that is in relation to the Lord's table. It was my sin that held him there, says the song we sing. It was my sin that held him there. But it was his grace to us that washed away that sin. So we're always sinners, but forgiven sinners at the same time. Second note, how the day of celebration was marked by a great celebration. You'll note that verse 16 says, "And the people of Israel, the priests and the Levites, and the rest of the returned exiles celebrated the dedication of this house of God with joy." Now, this little word joy is a main theme of the book of Nehemiah, which follows Ezra. And you might be reminded that the books of Ezra and Nehemiah were originally one book, just as is a frequent word in Paul's letter to the Philippians. Joy. In Nehemiah, we find the expression, "The joy of the Lord is your strength." And that was addressed to the people of God then. And here, that is so true. The joy of the Lord was their strength. They'd remembered what exile was like. Psalm 137 tells us that there in Babylon they hung up their harps on the branches of the willows because they had no song to sing, and they lamented, "How can we sing the Lord's song in a strange land?" But that breach had been covered now. God had renewed his promises to them again. God had come back among his people again. This they saw in the presence of the temple, that God was among his people once more. And just as there is a time to weep, so there is a time to laugh. And just as there is a time to mourn, so also comes a time to dance. And there's no doubt that the city would have been filled with many more than the 42,000 who returned 21 years previously. The number had probably grown by now to 50, 60,000. And who is to say that the people of Jerusalem, though not Jews, were not drawn and attracted to such an event as this? Great celebration. And yet amongst this crowd, this throng of people, can you picture the faithful making their way to the temple with their lambs and their oxen? People making their way through onlookers and visitors to Jerusalem in the sincerity of their faith to the altar. There's no mention of dancing in the text, by the way, but it does describe the sacrifices. Verse 17, they offered at the dedication of the house of God 100 bulls, 200 rams, 400 lambs, and as a sin offering for all Israel, 12 male goats according to the number of tribes of Israel. And here we are reminded that there were sacrifices because without the shedding of blood there can be no forgiveness. The people of God had sin that needed to be forgiven. For 70 years, no sin offering had been offered in the temple because there was no temple. They had a lot of sins to confess. It was no doubt an emotional celebration. Coming before the sovereign God who had chastised them and rebuked them and driven them away to Babylon, and now they were coming back and they were confessing their sins, seeking his forgiveness, making confession, not just on their behalf, not just Judah and Benjamin, the tribes, but on behalf of all Israel. Now here's something worthy of note. All Israel was no longer. Northern kingdom of Israel had disappeared 250 years ago. And yet on this day of dedication they affirmed their identity as Israel and not Judah. Why Israel and not Judah? Because deep down within their minds and hearts they know that God once made a promise to all Israel, and not just to one of the tribes, but to all Israel, to all the covenant people of God. Will it surprise you if I say all Israel includes you? You see, you and I are the Israel of God. When Paul writes in Galatians 6:16, the expression, the Israel of God, referring to believers, he refers both to Jews and to Gentiles, to all who have come to faith in Jesus. So here in the unfolding plan of this redemptive story is the profession on part of a people who identify themselves as the covenant people of God, the Church of God, the Old Testament Church of God. And this is our history. This is one of our memories. This is one of the significant moments in our history, in our roots, because we are the covenant people of God also, who made a God who made his covenant with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Moses and David, who did not introduce a new covenant with introducing his son, thus eliminating all the old covenants, but he brings in a new covenant that fulfills every one of those old covenants. and expands every one of those old covenants so that the benefits are not just for one nation, but for people of all nations. All, as many as the Lord calls, as many as put their faith in him. Thirdly, I want you to note how it was distinguished. This day was distinguished by defined worship. Verse 17 says, "And they set the priests in their divisions and the Levites in their divisions for the service of God at Jerusalem, as it is written in the book of Moses." In other words, they did all that they did on that day in accordance with the principles that God had left them in the law to do. It was these things that the people kept in mind as they worshipped. Now, if this tells us anything, it tells us that the faith had been kept alive during the time of Babylonian exile. The truths laid down in the books of Moses had been kept alive through centuries. The temple had been destroyed, but the faith had not. Isn't that wonderful to hear? And here on this day of dedication of this temple, their one overwhelming thought is that we must do all that we must do in accord with what God has written in his word, what God has laid down for us to do. There's no freedom here to bring in the Persian dance troupe or the Babylonian fire eaters as if we're going to worship God some other way. There's no room for some form of Persian spirituality to be recognised in order to satisfy the pluralists of the day. This fact might take some who believe that we can worship God whichever way we like a bit by surprise. Surprise because there's no appeal to anything but the scripture. No reflection or indication of the multi-faith world in which they lived. No appeal to the ways and the customs of the people whose earthly kingdom they now belong to. No welcome to country, Persian style. Rather, there's a principle they follow. Their worship and their order is by the book. Now, one of the major things that make us Presbyterian, as you know, one of the things that we want to defend to the end of the world is found in the first chapter of the Westminster Confession, our subordinate standard, which we believe reflects the truth of Scripture. Chapter 1 of the Confession is probably the most important chapter of all the 33 chapters because it concerns the subject of the Holy Scripture. That's the place to begin. If ever you want to know the many issues of doctrine and practice we need to know, you need to have the right foundation, don't you? And unless you're founded on the Scripture, then you're really just guessing. Section 6 of chapter 1 says, "The whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for his own glory, faith and life is either expressly set down in Scripture or by good and necessary consequence may be deduced from Scripture, unto which nothing at any time is to be added, whether by new revelations of the Spirit or traditions of men." Now, we could spend ages talking about that, but I just want us to see the crucial principle at work here, that it was the Scriptures that governed what went on in the temple. The Word of God is given in the books of Moses, the first five books of the Old Testament. So if you'd been there that day, on March 5, 15 BC, what is it that you would have seen and heard? Well, people confessing their sins, a people bringing their animals to be sacrificed, a people celebrating with joy the mercy and the goodness of the Lord, a people going to great pains to see that everything is happening according to God's command. And so this we say and this we believe, that whenever we meet together, that this principle remains one of great importance, that God has always desired from his people that he be worshipped in the way that he wants us to worship him. Nothing more than that, nothing less than that. This is what is pleasing to him This is what is good for us. Well, I may not have been to many of the buildings that I mentioned at the start. Only to the Opera House, but never inside it, only onto the steps. Yet in the end, buildings are just buildings, even religious ones. Even this one. God does not live in that place any more than he does live in this place or any other place. He does not live here. This is not his home. This is not his temple. Of course, the building means a lot to us, but it is not his temple. As we heard last week, the whole focus of the temple moved to Jesus, the embodiment of truth, of God with us, the fulfillment of the whole foreshadowing of what the temple meant. But now that Jesus has gone back into heaven, the rest of the New Testament places the emphasis upon you. You are the temple now. You are the place where God lives. And God lives in you by his Spirit if you belong to Jesus by faith. You are the temple of God. And while we may marvel indeed at great architecture, marvel more at this, that God's glory is no longer seen in any building, but in you who are being changed from one degree of glory to another, says Paul, by the Lord who is the Spirit. And how does he do that? How does God change us? He does that by his word. He does that by his truth that brings us to Christ and shapes and molds us into his likeness so that his mighty plan to change the world comes to pass. He works in us so that we might work in the world and there show his glory. Not the glory of the God who lives in a temple, but in us, weak vessels, that he fills with his Spirit, that his glory might be known. And yes, we no longer worship with blood of bulls and goats, for that would never do. And you know the reason why, don't you? I hope you do. Because the blood of bulls and goats could never take away sin. All they did was point forward to the one sacrifice to end all sacrifices, that sacrifice for all time, which this morning we remember with thanks. Jesus, our Saviour, who saves us completely by his death, so that we might belong to him forever and be his church forever, his precious and beloved people. And he did that by dying for you, by taking your place. Paul says, you are not your own. You are no longer master of yourself. You have been bought with a price. The price was his blood. Will you now live for him as the temple in which he lives? Let's pray. Our great and mighty God, how we thank you and praise you that in your wonderful mercy, your plan was to move everything to the feet and the head of our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for him who came as that one final and great sacrifice, penalty paid in him. We worship and adore you and thank you for the greatness of your grace to us, unworthy as we are to ever be called the temple of the living God. What an amazing thought that you live within us by your Spirit. We bring great thanks as we offer ourselves to you as living sacrifices. to be used at your disposal, that we might serve you well. Hear our humble cries, and hear our prayers of thanks, and our songs of praise, and fill us with great joy, a joy that even surpasses that day of the temple's dedication. May we each know the joy of our salvation. For Jesus' sake we pray. Amen.